Please help us to see in our own hearts what might prevent us from praying this prayer. And help us to look forward to the end of the world in the right way, for Jesus' sake. Amen. So here we are at the end of the Bible, at the closing of the story of this world, and there is a prayer. The Apostle John prays, Amen, that is simply, let it be so. Let what be? Well, the return of Christ. Come, Lord Jesus. I am coming soon, Jesus promises. And John then says, well, great, come on. It is, I think, the perfect Advent prayer. Here we are on the second Sunday of Advent. It is the perfect Advent prayer, isn't it? It's a prayer of one who is waiting. But it's a prayer of longing for the wait to end and the day to come. It's a prayer like the eagerness of the child who can't quite wait for Christmas Day because everything is so exciting. But is it a prayer that we could pray? Is it a prayer that you do pray, perhaps from time to time, or would pray now that you've seen it? When I was at first a Christian, many moons ago now, I couldn't understand why anyone would want to pray that sort of prayer. I was 19 and full of the energy of youth, with so much fun, so much adventure before me, so many things still to come, and me feeling relatively as fit as a flea, much more so than now. Why would you want all this to come to an end? I had come to believe that Christianity was true, that Jesus was real, but I had not come to see the importance of the hope of the gospel. How the New Testament shows us that hope, seeing what is to come, produces in us rock-solid faith in Jesus and love for all God's people. I struggled to live as a Christian because I had no real desire for the world for which we were made. Perhaps you've been there, perhaps you are there now. So let's dig in and ask the question, first of all, why does John pray this? The Apostle John is an old man at this point. Precisely how old, I don't think we will know this side of eternity. It would depend, I think, on how young he was when he travelled with Jesus and when precisely Revelation was written, and there are debates about both of those things. I think at minimum, very much at minimum, it is 40 years since the resurrection. I suspect it's probably more like 60. And John is therefore most likely past his 70th birthday somewhere, quite possibly past his 80th. Chapter 1 tells us that he's on the island of Patmos, a penal colony where prisoners broke rocks and dug into the ground in the mines for the Romans. John has been placed here for preaching the gospel. It wasn't entirely popular in the Roman world, and he's been sent to do hard labour in his vintage years. Beyond John's specific circumstances, I think we find it hard to understand how brutal and hard life in the ancient world was. I was chatting to a friend of mine who's just written a commentary on Matthew's gospel, and he was saying, he said to me, I just think people don't understand how very, very hard life was. Food supplies were perilously dependent on strong harvest. We had a moment of feeling that, didn't we, at the beginning of the pandemic, when you went to the supermarket and there wasn't all the pasta there normally is, and we were slightly short of loo roll. And it was like the world had come to an end. If the harvest fails, people starve. It was very up and down. Oppression was rife, life expectancy very short. The consequence of illness or injury often ruinous. I think the last half century in particular has lifted us so far out of those sorts of circumstances in the West. Those sort of conditions feel very alien to us, though I think if you've ever travelled in other parts of the world, they still pertain to many people. Certainly a majority of the population of the world still lives with those sorts of conditions. We, I think, are often far more comfortable, have much greater food security, and indeed security in general, than they did, though if you read the papers, maybe that won't last for quite so long. We can largely avoid injuries and illnesses that come from working in difficult and dangerous circumstances. We can often mitigate their consequences. I may have mentioned this the other day. We were down at St. Stephen's shopping centre a couple of weeks ago, and this lady came past on her mobility scooter, and she's got no legs. And I said to my boys, I said, isn't it amazing? We live in a time where whatever it was that took her legs, they could diagnose it and deal with it and then give her a mobility scooter to get around on. Clearly, she's going to have an affected life, but she still has a life. It's an amazing time we live in. But I think that would be to miss other costs that we are paying heavily. The cost of our progress has been a loss of identity and of community. And with it, I think, the rise of many kinds of mental health issues, anxiety, stress, isolation. The pain may be different, but it's still painful, isn't it, to live in this world? The thorns and thistles promised to Adam may have changed, but they still sting. John prays what he prays because Jesus has just lifted him up off the island of Patmos and shown him the world to come. He's shown John how much worse the world is even than John himself has experienced. Shown him the horror of the beasts, of the devil tempting the world, of the great whore Rome. If you don't know what that word means, ask your parents later. Of the souls of the martyrs crying out for justice. How long, O Lord, will you let this world go on as it is? And having seen how hard this world really is, the spiritual decay and the great danger people are in, he then shows John the world that is to come. What would John have noticed if he looked into the heavens? Stepping out of that harsh world of labour on Patmos, John is shown the city of God. The river of the waters of life flowing from the throne of God through the city, free to drink. The trees of life on either side of the river, full of life nourishment, giving its fruit in abundance month by month to all who are hungry. Everything that causes suffering is banished beyond the gates. Here there is joy and gladness. Here there is community. The final tears that people have cried are dried by the hands of Jesus himself. And God himself is the light and the presence at the heart of the city, radiating his purity and goodness through the whole city. John is shown a city as a great cube, many hundreds of miles in every direction. A great cube reminding him of the most in the temple. The temple curtain was torn in two at the death of Christ. And now we get to dwell in the most holy place where God dwells forever and ever. Everything here is better. The aches and the pains that linger are gone. John maybe feels the energy come back that he had as a young man. He can run around. He can play. Work is good and bears abundant fruit. And there is joy. There's no stress. There's no anxiety. There's no worry. You know that feeling when even on your best days you just wonder how long is this going to last? What's the next crisis that's going to come around the corner and derail my happy moment? Never again. The city is full of wonder, of laughter, of friends gathered in honest, selfless, loving relationships. No politics, no selfishness, no dishonesty. Here there is peace and there is joy. The reconciliation of peoples from every tribe and tongue and nation gathered together. The reversal of the fall. The reversal of Babel. One language, one great nation of people. Knowing God and being known by God and one another and enjoying this abundance of life. No longer competing with others for that slice of the pie that we want. The pie is so grand that everyone can have their fill and more. Why wouldn't John pray this prayer? Why wouldn't he pray for his friend Jesus to return and for the chance to leave this veil of mortal tears, to put on immortality and shine like the sun, to be reunited with his friends? All of the other apostles are dead at this point. Wouldn't he love to be back with them, swapping stories of the goodness of God and an end to his worldly labors? Do you see him in the New Jerusalem? And do you see why John prays what he prays? Do you see the longing of his heart, the longing of Advent for a better world? Does it make sense to you? So then why wouldn't we pray this prayer? Why wouldn't this be our Advent prayer for this next few weeks? Well, let me suggest four reasons why I think we might struggle with this prayer. And hopefully we can put them to one side. And hopefully that means that we will want to pray what John prays. The first, I think, is a failure of imagination. The first big hurdle is that we have to get over is our this worldism. That is, our minds are structured around this world and all the things that we see and do. We find it really hard, don't we, to imagine a world in which work is easy and fruitful and people respond to emails when you write them. Where life is painless and joyful, where all of the people actually love one another. Instead of doing the hard yards of reshaping our minds until we see the world to come as more real than this one, we're more likely to think of the world to come as basically the same as this one. You ever caught yourself doing that? That essentially eternal life is this life, but longer. And the truth is, that wouldn't be very inspiring, would it? Take your bad back and your dodgy knees with you. Especially, I think, as you get older, there is more pain than joy sometimes. And you don't want to take all those things with you, do you? We have to shape our minds by believing God's word and seeing the strangeness, the otherness of it, so that it begins to excite our hearts. It is not the same as this world. It is so staggeringly different that John, if you read through Revelation, I suspect some of us have read Revelation and gone, I don't understand this. Because John is painting pictures of something that we don't know, have no frame of reference for. And he's trying to use language and imagery that we do have to paint a picture of something that we can't see. And so it's just overwhelming. It's like sort of being in the midst of a Picasso, sort of slightly impressionist, a Monet, kind of, you know, just building up a picture so that we get it in our hearts. I think our first hurdle is the failure of imagination. But still, I think there are other issues. We may ask ourselves, is it worth it? When all is said and done, different is not necessarily better, is it? Or best? There's a lovely few pages in the book Thinking Fast and Slow by Daniel Kahneman where he points to a study of how people view marriage. Basically, what he shows is that in the year or two before people get married, they get really excited about the idea of being married. And then the graph sort of mirrors after their wedding day, so they get sort of less and less excited about being married. And then after a couple of years, I mean, it doesn't make any difference, really. It's just what's happened, you see, is that marriage is just the new normal. So don't really think about it. Just get on with it. It's different. And in the transition from single to married, the newness of it is exciting for a season. And then it becomes normal. And it doesn't affect people's mood at all. And the truth is, you can apply that to all sorts of things. You know, moving house might seem like exciting, and I love living in a new neighbourhood until it's just the neighbourhood, isn't it? New job, new car. Is that what it's like? The new creation, you know, it's exciting. And then you get there and it's going to all wear off and it'll just be another different thing. Being married is different to being single. Once you get engaged, you think about it all the time. You're planning a wedding. It's exciting, isn't it? And then you get married and it's still new and exciting for a while. And then the rest of life kind of crashes in and work is still work and bills are still there to be paid and migraines are still horrible. And being married hasn't necessarily changed any of that at all. And maybe you have gone through that experience, maybe not with marriage, but you've tried something new because you thought it would be exciting. And for a while it worked. And then the vibes are gone. And you're looking now for the next new thing and the next new thing. And the next new thing. And some people live like that all the time, don't they? Some people live constantly looking for the next new thing to try and keep that sort of sense of excitement. Is that what the new Jerusalem is going to be like? Different, new for a while, but let's be honest, after 10 million years, it might get a bit samey. Now, I hope you've seen already that Revelation paints a picture of something infinitely better. And I want to suggest it will feel new every day. In the same way that I hope Christianity feels a little bit new every day. What I mean is that I'm still getting to know God, and I suspect you are too if you're regulars in church. I read the Bible a little bit more every day, hear a talk, I see something from a new angle. Walk with God through a new circumstance. The big ideas of the gospel might feel a bit samey, a little bit comfortable, a little bit old. Perhaps we don't get as excited as we ought to, the way we used to. But then we see something new. Read a new bit of the Bible, or have a conversation, or see God at work in some new way that deepens our understanding, helps us to see things that we've missed before, and we get that wonder again, don't we? The new insight, the fresh aspect of God's glory that we've just seen for the first time. And when we get to glory, when we're with God all the time, we will see him as he really is, and we will spend eternity getting to know him deeper. And there is an infinitely deep God to know. We'll discover that what we saw of God from here was as looking in a cracked and dark and blurry mirror. We'll see him with our physical eyes fully restored in the full light of his glory, and it will be amazing. We'll know him in his fullness, and we will keep going down and down into the depths of his being. And since knowing God is true joy and contentment, the source of life, the source of our light, every day will get better, won't it? A greater and greater joy for all eternity. Perhaps this is another way to think about it. Different angle into the same question. Would Christ have died on the cross for us for different but not better? What would be the point in that? His life, his death was worth so much that it was only worth paying if the rewards were infinitely great. Is it worth it? Yes. That leads to the third question. Is it mine? That is, we might really believe that the New Jerusalem is an amazing place. But is it really mine? Is it my home? Is it my reward? All of us will know doubts from time to time. We know our own hearts. We know we don't deserve it, and sometimes we don't necessarily want it. We know that we can never deserve it. And seeing the greatness of the hope only underlines how very far away we are from meriting it. The more we see how good it is, the more we see how bad we are. But the gospel points us away from ourselves towards Christ, who died for sinners, like you and me, to bring us to God, as Peter says. The great crowd in the New Jerusalem are there because they've made their garments white, yes, but not with dazz, but with the blood of the Lamb, and not by their own merits. That's the point, I think, at which faith is most definitely needed, isn't it? To truly believe the promise of God that everyone who repents is given this future. It is ours. It does belong to us if we're trusting in Christ. So this prayer really is the prayer of faith, isn't it? It's the purest form of the prayer of faith. It is thy kingdom come in its fullest and boldest sense, isn't it? It is to declare, I see the goodness of it, and I declare and I claim the goodness of it for my own through Christ. It is a prayer that only a Christian can pray. And it's a prayer that John teaches us that a Christian ought to pray. But if we understand the stakes, then there is one more reason we may not want to pray this. What about others? What about our family and friends that we love who are not yet trusting in Jesus? So it might be that, like me, you have close family and friends who you love deeply and they don't know and trust Jesus yet. Do you want the end to come before they've been saved? You might well kind of pray, you know, come Lord Jesus, but just not yet. I want it, but I also want them. Well, be assured, Jesus will not return until the full number of his people is complete. But we want these people to be saved, don't we? We want to pray, come Lord Jesus, but save them first. And John was a missionary. He well understood this need, and he gave his life to tell others about Jesus. And yet he still prays this prayer. His desire for Jesus is more than his desire to remain and preach the gospel. So I think we should be praying it with urgency, because it would be better for us and for the whole suffering church around the world. And we can pray urgently for our friends and family to be saved. And we should do everything we can do to tell them about Jesus. That's why we're holding services over Christmas. Bring as many people as you can to the Carols by Candlelight next week. Bring as many people as you can to every service that we have. There's a flyer at the back with their details on. And pray that they will hear. And pray that they will come to enjoy this great hope that we have with us. As we grasp how great this is, as we embrace the strangeness and the wonder of it, so we should be telling our friends, not out of some sense of obligation, but because this is not just a different life, it's an infinitely better life. We're offering people really good news. And we want them to pray with us, come, Lord Jesus. Shall we pray? Loving Lord Jesus, we praise you that you have promised to come, and soon. And we know that to you a day is like 1,000 years and 1,000 years like a day. And so we don't know when you're coming, but we pray that you would come. And that you would give us a hunger for that day, a delight in the day that's coming, a longing for it this Advent. And such an awareness of its goodness that we want to offer it to everybody and anybody. And please would you help us in our missionary endeavours to be urgent with the gospel as we seek the best for those around us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.